the cures of Jesus were followed by cures on the part of the disciples. And their significance is again the significance of miracle as showing the certainty of the future that you look forward to. Now, those of you who've been in my courses in recent years know that, and you know it anyhow, that the question whether Jesus himself had a strongly futuristic outlook has been vigorously debated. And happily, tonight, we don't have to deal with that at all. We're dealing not with Jesus, but the early Christians. And that they believed this is very much more certain than that Jesus believed it. Always glad to escape from that incessant problem of the apocalyptic or eschatological hope in the teaching of Jesus. I can't escape it, quite honestly, tonight. If Jesus didn't believe it, there's all the more reason to think that the early Christians did, because it's gotten into the Gospels. And where else could it have come from? If Jesus did believe it, it's retained in the Gospels because his followers also believed it. And entirely apart from Jesus, you'll have to agree that it belongs to the early Christians. As I've already said, I don't need to discuss whether Jesus believed it. Nor do I have to discuss whether it's appropriate for the modern age. Because that's not our topic either. All I need to discuss is the early Christian view, and there's no doubt about it there. It occurs in every book of the New Testament, and afterwards it occurs. It's so easy for us to belittle it, but the more you look at it, the more it seems to color practically everything. It was the future Christ to which Christianity was attached. That was its loyalty. They called that future Christ the Lord. They identified him, to be sure, with the Christ, Jesus who had lived. But it was the future career of Jesus. Although even that rather puts too much stress on Jesus. It's very common to call this item we're discussing the second coming, and that of course means the second coming of Jesus. But that's only part of the whole affair. I might just remind you that the terms for this whole future affair are sometimes quite varied in the New Testament. The word hope is much too weak a word for it. And waiting is much too indefinite to express it. The term second coming, which is a very popular common term, is not primitive. Doesn't occur in the earliest Christian writings. And of course it parallels the return of Jesus to the historical event. It's definitely worked up on the basis of putting the two side by side. There's only one place in the New Testament that comes near saying it, and that's Hebrews 9:28, where it says he will appear a second time for judgment. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament term for it. And then there's a phrase coming, parousia, which is sometimes used, and the scholars use that although that also means the coming of Jesus and doesn't include the whole story. The word appearing is used by some writers rather than coming. That, I suppose, means of Jesus. You can divide the New Testament writers up in this as in some other respects just on the terminology they use for the identical thing. A nice phrase of Matthew's is the consummation of the age. That's a wonderful phrase of his, the consummation of the age. And more simply, the age to come. That's a bona fide early Christian term for it. And actually a rabbinic term as well. The kingdom of God, another term for it. A rabbinic term which doesn't come precisely in the New Testament is the days of the Messiah. And another phrase, characteristic of John particularly, is the phrase eternal life, or in simpler English, the life of the age to come. Well, that's just a whole string, as you see, of formulas in which this futuristic outlook is summarized. Two of the important features of this outlook are the day of judgment, a very important feature, in which men's lots are permanently settled, and as a prerequisite of that, the resurrection of the dead, to be quite definitely distinguished from the resurrection of Jesus, the general resurrection of the dead. Putting these all together, you see, it comes to quite a schedule of events. We'd have it mimeographed here, if you like first week in the term at Pendle Hill. These are the forthcoming events. You can put them down the list. I won't attempt to give them in order, but certainly the resurrection has to precede the day of judgment. And it may be that Christ will serve as judge, or though God may also serve, or they may both serve. And Christ may therefore return at that time, or before that, or after that. It's not quite sure when he will return. Same problem occurred in the Jewish literature on this hope, only that the term you use there is the Messiah. And if you have a Messiah at all, and you don't have to if you're a Jew, you can keep this hope and put Messiah in as preceding the very end or coming in time for the day of judgment. And naturally the whole picture is somewhat vague. It doesn't lend itself to certain a listing. Though there's great temptation whenever you get a list of things you believe in to try to arrange them in order. And particularly if you want to know just where we are in the sequence, you want to have them in chronological order. Borrowed from Judaism and made manifold more times more intense is this whole prospect with which the Christians are filled with enthusiasm, with fear, with the urgency of warning others, and with occasional questioning in detail. It's a phenomenon of overarching importance in the whole first generations of Christianity. And what made it more intense for a Christian than for a Jew? Why, it was simply that the one feature of the event, one actor in the cast, had come out in front of the curtain and made his bow and withdrawn. And that was Jesus. And the brief and incomplete career which he had passed through. A career that's merely the introduction to the real play, the real drama. Very important, though, because it did make a great difference between the Jew and the Christian. I sometimes think you can simply put it this way. What the Jews expected of the Messiah, the Christians expected of Christ when he came back. But they expected it more intensely in the very fact that they had identified the person involved. Not only identified him, but God had identified him by raising him from the dead. In a certain sense, Jesus was not Messiah until God raised him from the dead. Wasn't sure he was quite then yet. He was at least Messiah elect, a Messiah designate. Paul says, you know, designated to be the Messiah by raising him from the dead, by being raised from the dead. God had designated him as Messiah by raising him from the dead. I'm quoting from Romans 1:4. Let me read one or two passages in Acts that I think will show you what the connection is and where the emphasis is in some of the speeches. Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, namely Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. Perfectly simple, isn't it? These things are coming. Temporarily, Christ is held in abeyance until God is ready to bring about the fulfillment of the prophets. Or in even in this very Gentile audience in Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Give that proper names, which you wouldn't do in speaking to Greeks, but you would do it in speaking to Jews. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a certain Jesus whom he has raised from the dead, to give men assurance that this is to be done. See how the resurrection then is merely a step in the assurance that the promised program is still in God's mind. And now, to come to a still earlier author, let me remind you of what Paul describes as the gospel he preached. It's rather roundabout way in which Paul does that in 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter. He says to the Thessalonians, everybody is telling how well you received the gospel, because in other places they're telling what welcome you gave us when we preached to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. There you have it. That's what it meant for the people in Thessalonica to become a Christian. First you give up the idols, and then you wait for the Son of God to come from heaven. His Son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who is to deliver us from the wrath to come. Well, I think I made my point reasonably clear. And this is the fundamental subject of our consideration tonight. The powerful effect of a belief in the future, with all it meant for the present, men and men's conduct now. I wonder if you have any questions at this stage.